Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 34 this morning. As we look at the goodness and love of God together, I will tell you that as we get deeper and deeper into this COVID business we've been dealing with for a while, I am so grateful that we're able to gather as the body of Christ and worship. It seems like home and church are our two places of refuge where we can experience some normalcy, and we come together and worship the Lord together. It's such a blessing. Shopping in this day and age is a lot different than it was a while back. There's ratings for everything. You go on Amazon.com and you're looking for something, and you can just scroll down. You can read rating after rating. I don't care what you're buying. It'll even rate a hammer. You know, I don't know how you get a better hammer than another hammer, but you can find ratings on everything. And whether it's restaurants, movies, hotels, I mean, there's ratings on everything. But I don't know about you, but sometimes, I mean, you can read about 25 four, five-star ratings on something, but then you get to that one-star rating, and there's something about negativity that can sour you, and all of a sudden, the overwhelming evidence is that this is a great product, this is a great restaurant, this is a great hotel, but that one sour experience makes you wonder, I wonder if this is a good idea or not to push the buy now button on this deal. It's just something about negative experiences that it's really probably in our fallenness that the bad in our minds sometimes outweighs all the good, and we lose sight of the big picture. And if we're not careful, this is how we can come to view God. And we know who God is. We know how he has displayed his goodness, how he has demonstrated his love. But sometimes the difficulties of life, the bad experiences we have, the rough spots we hit, maybe even the things we see going on out in the world, sometimes these things skew our perspective of God, and we can end up giving God in our hearts and our minds a bad review. And we can come to think that God is no longer for us, as we sang this morning. God can't be for me. He's against me. All these things going on in my life that I don't like, and God, there's no way he can be for me. He just has designed and planned ill for me. And if we're not careful, we'll get into that kind of thinking about God. And in Psalm 34, we can learn from David, because in the context of Psalm 34, David's hit a rough patch. He's on the run from Saul, who wants to kill him. He has fled to Gath, which was a bad move because it is the hometown of Goliath, who David has killed. And so when David realizes where he's at, he becomes afraid. And so he pretends like he is out of his mind, and the king drives him out of the city. And so David ends up in this cave hiding for his life. So David writes Psalm 34 as a reflection on these events. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't give God a bad review. He doesn't allow his experience to skew his concept of God. As a matter of fact, he presses in to magnify the Lord and to declare his goodness in this psalm. I mean, David could have wrote, God was for me when I killed Goliath, but now he's against me because I'm hiding from Saul. He could have written a psalm of defeat, and yet he's written a psalm of praise. And in this psalm, David invites us into his praise and adoration by exhorting us to follow his lead. So let's look at the psalm together. First, we see that David invites us to magnify the Lord. Look at the first three verses. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David invites us to magnify the Lord. What does it look like to magnify the Lord? Well, first, it's to declare his greatness and excellence. That's one of the things we do when we come together in worship, in our prayers, in our singing, in our preaching. We are to declare the greatness of God. David says that the humble one will boast his soul. His soul will boast in the Lord. So we don't come together in our worship and boast in our goodness. We understand our frailty. We understand our weakness. We understand our struggles with sin. And we come and we put our boast in God and in his greatness. And we magnify the Lord. And David also says that the praise is to be continually in his mouth. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. So we are to magnify the Lord in the good times and in the difficult seasons. One Puritan wrote, to have God is to have the supreme good, even if every other good is taken away. This is to be the extent of the way we magnify the Lord, understanding that God is enough. If we know God, if we've been restored into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's all we need. Everything else can be stripped away. And God is good because he has given us himself. He has shared his love and his life with us. So we magnify the Lord and we declare his greatness and excellence. And when we magnify the Lord, we are most likely to seek him. You are much more likely to walk in intimacy with someone that you have good thoughts about. You're not very likely to be intimate with someone that you just fill your mind with negative things about this person. It's the same with God. We practice praise. We practice magnifying the Lord because that draws us into relationship with him. It draws us to his word. It draws us to our knees in prayer. So when we come together to sing in the body of Christ, we raise our voices to magnify the Lord, that's not just some empty, mindless exercise that we're just to kind of get lost in. We are to consciously be aware of what we're singing about God. And this is fostering our thought life about God that draws us into intimacy with him. When we rightly magnify the Lord and think rightly of him, we are more likely to seek him. And then there are great benefits to seeking the Lord. Look in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So from David's inviting us to magnify the Lord, he says, I sought the Lord, and here were the benefits. That the Lord answered him. The Lord delivered him. The Lord produced in him joy and provided all of his needs. So let us magnify the Lord and exalt his name together, and this will lead to intimacy with God. And then David also, in this invitation to magnify the Lord, he calls us to exalt the Lord's name, not just individually, but together. And this is an important instruction for us in our corporate worship. We are to clearly and plainly declare the goodness and excellence of the Lord together. Worship has often been so perverted in our land, where it's turned into one, either an entertainment type experience or an experience designed to appeal to the flesh. So many of songs that are written today magnify human emotions. They magnify how I feel, what I need, what I desire, rather than a robust declaration of the goodness and greatness of our God. And we have examples in the Psalms of David crying out to the Lord, expressing his need and desire. So we have a reference for that in the Scripture. But the sheer volume of what we ought to be doing in worship is magnifying God. Magnifying who he is, declaring what he has done for us. So David invites us to magnify the Lord. And then David invites us to enjoy the goodness of God. Look at verse 8. David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." See, the goodness of God is experienced by every human being all of the time, and yet often it goes unnoticed and unrecognized. And if it's unnoticed, unrecognized, it's unenjoyed. Have you ever been at a ball game or something and got a bag of M&Ms, and you're like watching the game, and you just down the bag of M&Ms, like just down it? I can just down a bag of M&Ms, and it's like, where'd that go? It's like, you didn't even enjoy it. You know, it's just like sugar infusion, just unenjoyed. Okay, but if you've been off of sugar for a long time, like maybe you've been on a low-carb diet or just trying to cut back on sugar, and you get a bag of M&Ms, and all of a sudden that first bite of chocolate deliciousness is like a jolt of sugary pleasure and delight. You can tell I'm trying to cut down on sugar in my own life. You know, then all of a sudden you find yourself, you're not eating M&Ms by the handful. You're eating M&Ms by the single little piece, enjoying every bite, because you don't take that sweetness for granted. You know, that's maybe a silly way to illustrate how we need to be aware of the goodness of God all around us. The goodness of God in every day. David proclaimed, "Great is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Every morning we wake up and the sun rises and we have a new day. That's the goodness of the Lord, because he is sustaining the operations of the universe. Every beat of my heart, every breath that I take, every relationship that I have and enjoy, the physicality that we have to put our hands to work, every aspect of our lives is the goodness of the Lord displayed. So let us not live our lives without reference to the Lord's goodness. Oh, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David wants us to stop and recognize and notice the goodness of God. Matthew Henry wrote on this verse, he said, "Let goodness be rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel." Matthew Henry never had an M&M, or he would have used that, right? He said, "Let goodness be rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel." We are to be just very aware that everything that is going on in our lives is an aspect of the goodness of God. Now, I want to talk about four specific aspects that characterize God's goodness. And to do that, I want us to turn back to Exodus chapter 33, chapters 33 and 34. And this is the scene where Moses is on Mount Sinai and he has received the law. The golden calf incident has already taken place and he's back up on the mountain with the Lord. And in verse 19 of chapter 33, Moses has asked to see the glory of the Lord. And in verse 19 of chapter 33, God says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So the Lord is equating his glory, his majesty with his goodness. And then if we go over to chapter 34 and look at verses 6 through 8, we see the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So what is the Lord proclaiming as he passes before Moses? He's proclaiming his goodness. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Here God for us defines very clearly for us his goodness. So what are four aspects of God's goodness that he declared to Moses? First, God declares his mercy. His mercy. God's mercy means that he is not indifferent to us in our weaknesses and troubles, but responds to us with help and deliverance. In the scene in Exodus, the Lord could have wiped out the nation of Israel immediately for setting up a false god, but he doesn't. He gives them his law. He establishes his kingdom with them by giving them his law and by equipping Moses as his prophet and by setting up a system of atonement. The Lord provides a way for him to dwell in the midst of his people. He shows them his mercy. John Calvin said, "God's mercy alone is our only haven of safety." The only reason we're safe from the judgment of God is the mercy of God. The only reason we're safe from wrath is God's goodness displayed in mercy. This is illustrated in our psalm. Look in verse 15 through 22. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." So when you think of the Lord's mercy, think of his deliverance. God is willing and able to deliver us from his own wrath and justice against our rebellion. Okay, it's not that we don't deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be punished for all of eternity for our rebellion against God. Because God's been good to us, but we haven't been good to him in return. We rebel against him. We sin against him. We disobey him. We disregard him. We do our own thing and seek to rule our own lives when God is our creator. And yet, even in our rebellion, God has provided a way to deliver us, to rescue us. And in, even in doing that, he gives us his own righteousness. The text says he delivers the righteous out of all of their troubles. Well, no one is righteous, the Bible says, not even one. So how are the righteous delivered? Well, we're delivered through the righteousness that's provided to us by Jesus. God even provides the righteousness we need in order to deliver us from his wrath. Next, in Exodus, we see that God is gracious. We see God's grace put on display. God's grace is his generosity and kindness towards those who are undeserving. And the grace of God is most powerfully displayed in his loving purpose and active power to save sinners through Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus, if we're saved from our sin, it's all of the gracious plan and purpose of God. It's all of God. It's nothing that we've done. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to know that if you will renounce your sin and you'll turn away from it, it's what the Bible calls repentance, and you'll trust in the death of Christ on your behalf and receive him as his Lord, if you will do this, what you need to know that if you're willing to do this, if you desire to come to Christ by faith in him alone, that it's all of the grace of God. It's God's power at work in you that would cause you to lay down your arms and to stop your rebellion against God and to turn to Christ. It's all the grace of God at work in you. Salvation is a gracious gift. Not just the result of salvation. It's not just eternal life that's a gift. It's the very ability and desire to come to Christ by faith. It's all a gracious gift of God. It was the grace of God to plan redemption. It was the grace of God to send Jesus. It was grace for Jesus to die. It was grace for Jesus to endure God's wrath. It is grace for you to hear the gospel. And it is grace if you are convicted of sin. And it is grace if you are convinced that all of this is true. It is all of grace. And for the Christian, our entire life is to be a testament to the grace of God. Our soul must boast in the Lord and in him alone. We can take no credit. All of God's saving activity in the world is to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, oftentimes when someone comes to know Christ, a natural inclination for us is to say, "Well, I'm so proud of you." Which I know the motive where that comes from, and it's not a bad motive. But oftentimes when we tell someone we're proud of them, it's because of something they've achieved. But in salvation, we have achieved nothing. It's all been freely given. Freely given to us by the Lord. You see the grace of God as a part of his goodness. Third, in Exodus, we see God's patience. We see that the Lord is slow to anger. How many people, if we surveyed our culture, how many people would believe that the Lord is patient? That he's slow to anger, but this is how God reveals himself. John Calvin wrote, "God is disposed in his nature to pardon and patiently waits for those who have sinned and invites them to repentance." This is a part of the goodness of God, his patience. This is clearly articulated in 2 Peter 3:9-10, where it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is it that the Lord has delayed his coming? Why is it that he has not yet judged the earth and established his kingdom? Because our God is a patient God. He is patient to save all who will come to him in repentance and faith. And we don't have to shy away from that just because we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's clearly what the Bible teaches, that the heart of God is a heart of patience. Then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So although the Lord is patient, you still need to repent while there's still time. In other words, the Lord is patient, but you need a sense of urgency. You need a sense of urgency to turn away from sin and to entrust your life to Jesus. And as Christians, we know the Lord is patient, but we need a sense of urgency about our mission. We need a sense of urgency about the commission that God has called us to. Because yes, the Lord is patient, but we do not know when that patience will come to an end. But I urge you, do not presume upon the patience of God, because it will not last forever. But when we think about God, he is a patient God. And that's good news. And as Christians, we need the patience of God. I mean, how many of us could say today, oh, the Lord has been so patient with me in some particular area in my life. Next, God proclaims to Moses his love. God's love. It's a part of his goodness. And we could do weeks and weeks talking about the intricacies in Scripture of what it means that God is love. But Exodus speaks in particular of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The love of God is not a fickle and sentimental emotion. Rather, it is a faithful and affectionate loyalty to his beloved. The greatest illustration we have in the Bible of the love of God is the sending of God's Son. If you ever, 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 ever doubt the love of God for you, you have to return to the reality of the sending of his Son for you. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion against our Creator, while we were still in a state of denying God's supreme right to rule and reign over our lives, while we are still sinners, Christ, the Son of God, died for us. We don't need any other demonstration of God's goodness than the fact that he sent his one and only Son. For God so loved the world. That statement is crazy. Why would God love a planet in absolute cosmic rebellion against the Creator? But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the emphasis of John 3:16 is the absolutely radical, amazing love of God for rebels and sinners. So David invites us to taste and see the Lord is good. His mercy, his grace, his patience, his love, all important aspects of his goodness. And then finally, David invites us to fear the Lord. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Charles Spurgeon defined the fear of the Lord as paying to him humble childlike reverence, walking in his laws, having respect to his will, to tremble to offend him, and to hasten to serve him. Oh, that's a great definition of the fear of the Lord. But another way to think of the fear of the Lord is not like this shaking and trembling, but the fear of the Lord is also the proper enjoyment of his goodness. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord is to know the Lord. And to know the Lord is to enjoy his goodness and to reflect his goodness in the world. I fear the Lord then when I am merciful to others, because I know experientially the mercy of God. Therefore, I am going to extend mercy to others. I do not fear the Lord when I know God has been merciful to me and then I refuse to extend mercy to others. That's what would be called a fool, to experientially know mercy and then not display mercy. I fear the Lord when I act graciously towards others. God has been gracious to me, so I just give to people. I just give freely of my life, of myself, of my encouragement, of my service, of my love. I just give it freely to others. I'm not waiting for people to earn it or deserve it. I just give it freely because I've been given freely to by God. That's the fear of the Lord. Fools wait for people to earn things before they are gracious to them. I fear the Lord when I'm patient and long-suffering towards others, because God has been patient and God continues to be patient and long-suffering with me. Isn't it foolish to enjoy the patience of God and yet we're so quick to be offended with others? That's foolish. But when I fear the Lord, I am patient. I'm long-suffering. I will travel the long road of endurance with my brothers and sisters in Christ because God has been long-suffering with me. And I fear the Lord when I'm loving, when I'm kind, when I'm faithful to others. It's so foolish to be an unfaithful person. It's so foolish to be an unfaithful friend, an unfaithful spouse, an unfaithful part of the body of Christ. That's a rebellion against God. It's foolish. But when we fear the Lord, we want to demonstrate that loving kindness and that faithfulness that we have experienced in the love of God. We are to imitate the goodness of the Lord in all things. The Bible teaches us to show kindness and love even to our enemies. That's why Jesus says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That is radical, but the reason a Christian can live in that way is because God has loved us and we were his enemies. And so he asks us to treat others the way he has treated us. John Owen wrote, our love is to be unconfined as the beams of the sun or as the showers of the rain that fall on the whole earth. Shall God's heart be large and open to you, but your heart be narrow and closed to others? Where to show love and kindness? So we see how the scripture rates God. David writes, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Jeremiah 33:11, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.